in your love for us. Thank you that it's not about us holding on to you, but it's about you holding on to us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being our King. Receive now the glory from your people as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And as you're seated, I encourage you to open your copies of the scriptures, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It is by God's providence that we find ourselves at the conclusion of Romans chapter 8 this morning. With what's happening in our world, with what's happening in our nation, with what's happening even here in our own church. This is it. This is what we need to hear. And there's a part of me that's really sad that we're coming to the conclusion of our study in Romans 8 and God's amazing grace for real life. There's a part of me that doesn't want this to end. How many of you would be okay saying, Pastor Ken, let's just live in Romans 8 for a while? All right, I'd love to do that. I'd love to hit the brakes this morning and just say, you know, whatever I've prepared, let's just throw it out and I'll just preach on Romans chapter 8, verse 33, and then we'll go home and we'll come back next week and we'll do part two of Romans 8, 33, and we can see how long we can drag this thing out. But this is a special text, especially in these days. In fact, for those who come and see me when they're struggling with suffering they're enduring or criticism they're facing or even thoughts of condemnation that they're fighting, I almost always counsel those individuals to live here in Romans 8 for at least a month. Don't leave this text. Because this chapter addresses the one thing people fear most. What do you think that is? What is the top fear in our world? So this week I went to Google to find the right answer. Because that's where you find right answers, right? Google. And here's what I found. I found a top 10 list of phobias that people have in our world. Included in that list are fears like arachnophobia. Now that's the fear of spiders. There's coulrophobia. That's the fear of clowns. Clowns. And then there is a fear that's near and dear to my heart. That's acrophobia. Acrobats. They do their stuff way up high in the air. I don't like heights. I hate heights. I am a bit fearful and trepidatious anytime I step on this stage because it's more than 1 foot off the ground. And then, of course, since we're fighting through this pandemic, there's the fear of illness, which is nosophobia. Now, I know that not everyone in this room shares in all those fears. But during my years in pastoral ministry, I've discovered that there is a fear that everyone shares. Everybody. What do you think that is? It's the fear of abandonment. The fear of rejection. I've shared with you before that when I was a kid, I feared that when mom and dad left us with the babysitters, that they wouldn't come back. I feared mom and dad splitting up. I feared that something would happen to mom and dad and that we three boys would be left alone. Now, let me be clear about this. Mom and dad had a great marriage. They have a great marriage. They love each other deeply. They were great parents. They love us boys deeply. But still, that fear of abandonment dogged me in my childhood years. And in Romans 8, we discover that God doesn't just have an answer to our fear of abandonment. we discover that God is the answer to our fear of abandonment. Because to be a child of God is to be eternally secure in the love of God. That's the big idea of Romans 8. When you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and King, you enter into relationship with the God of this universe, a relationship that will never be revoked. You'll never be rejected by His love or released from His love. You'll never be left stranded by His love. Let me show you that. Let me read Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. We talked about God's love last week, the greatest love of all, from verses 31 and 32. So we're going to focus in on verses 33 through 39 today, but let's read the entire text to get this, to get the thrust of this. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, the greatest love of all. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but He gave His own Son up for us all. How will He not also with His own Son graciously give us all things? I mean, who could bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What do we say? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. This text is God's answer to our fear of abandonment and rejection. And Paul begins unpacking that answer for us in verse 33, where he says this: nothing can cause God to change His mind about us. Nothing. No one. And to prove that, Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, let's just be honest this morning. Let's put it all out on the table this morning. Let's lay out all the cards. How many of you, and I will ask you if this describes you, you can go ahead and raise your hand this morning. I know we're Baptists, but you can raise your hand. How many of you have lived a perfect, charge-free life this past week? Nobody can charge you with anything. I just want to make sure that... How many of you didn't call any of your fellow Chicago drivers an idiot this week? How many of you gave up your spot willingly, out of compassion, to that mom in the Costco checkout line with her four crying kids? How many of you, and this is the biggie right here, how many of you let your spouse, willingly and out of pure, unadulterated love, you let your spouse have the last chocolate chip cookie? How many of you walked the line of being perfectly righteous and holy this last week in thought and word and action? Okay, good. Nobody raised their hand. So we're all in this room this morning. We're in the same boat. We're all acknowledging the same thing, that somebody could bring a charge against me this week just from this past 7 days. I mean, with me, notice I didn't raise my hand. My wife Joanna could. Our kids could. The people who work in the pastoral hallway out there could. You're like, okay, Pastor Ken, you've piqued my interest. I want to hear more. Tell me what you did this week. Okay, here's what I struggled with. Discouragement. And that was after preaching last Sunday that God's love is the answer to our discouragement. But this stinking pandemic, can I get an amen? This stinking pandemic, I thought we were through the worst of it all. Momentum was building here at Bethel over the months of October and November and December. And then bam, people start getting sick. People are staying home. We're canceling Wednesday night dinners. We're moving adult Bible study to Zoom. This past week, I just needed somebody to smack me upside the head and say, "Wake up, Kenneth. Practice what you preached last Sunday." So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, my wife, my kids, my co-workers. And then on top of all that, there's my arch enemy, the devil himself. He knows where my faith has faltered. He's been making a list, checking it twice. He knows I'm not always nice. According to Revelation 12, verse 10, he's the accuser of the brothers. He's an expert at throwing my sins up in my face, and then my conscience kicks into overdrive and joins in those accusations. How can you ever call yourself a pastor? You don't even practice what you preach. Just look at all your sins and failures. You're a fake, you're a phony, sit down and shut up. You know why my conscience speaks to me with that tone of voice? Because the conscience is activated only when I do wrong. The conscience knows nothing of God's grace or love. It only speaks when I sin and fail. And so it only knows guilt and shame. And when our conscience condemns us, or the devil accuses us, or people criticize us, that's when we're prone to thinking that God joins in those accusations and charges. And we think, why would God keep on loving me? Why wouldn't he just say, enough already, and kick me to the curb? Why not? Well, Paul actually gives us the answer in the question here in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If I'm a child of God by faith in Jesus, that's me. That's who I am. That's my identity. I am God's elect. I am chosen by him. Now, you remember back to third grade? You remember back to kickball games during recess? I think you had to grow up in the 70s or 80s for that to be true, but I did. And so I remember back to recess. I remember kickball games. And you remember when that new kid moved into your class, the kid that was bigger than everybody else, and he came mid-year. And so the first time during the first recess after he joined your class and your class heads out to recess, he's the first one picked. I mean, he looks like an athlete. He smells like an athlete. And so he's the first one picked. And then he comes up to the plate and he whiffs, not once, not twice, but three times. The next time he's up, very same thing. So what happened during the second recess of that day when teams were chosen? He went from being the first one picked to the last one picked. Actually, he wasn't picked. The last kid standing in being chosen for kickball isn't picked. Your team just kind of inherits him, right? So what changed? What changed between the first recess and the second recess? Here's what changed. Everybody learned that the new big kid couldn't kick a moving ball. But has it ever occurred to you that nothing about you has ever occurred to God? God has never learned anything new about you. He's never become privy to some previously hidden or unknown information. God knew everything about you when he chose you. That's back in verse 29 of Romans 8. He foreknew you. So before you were ever born, your life, your entire life, was an open book to him. He knew you would frequently whiff. He knew every sin you would commit, every evil thought you would think, every wicked word you would ever utter. He knew it all about you. And still he chose you in love. So for any charge against you to stand, the God who chose you would have to unchoose you. Now, we've just come through the Christmas season, and Christmas returns, I've read, are at an all-time high. How high? Get this. Nearly $70 billion worth of merchandise will be returned by the end of this month. 15% of Christmas gifts received will go back to retailers. And with four daughters in our family, daughters who tend to be very particular about clothing, we probably exceeded that percentage. So why all the takebacks? Why all the returns? Somebody goofed, right? Wrong size, wrong color, wrong style. But God never goofs. When he chooses us and when he saves us, he never takes it back. And that's why Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know what that means? It means that as God's child, you are unreturnable and non-refundable. Your conscience won't have the final say with you. The devil won't have the final word with you. Your critics won't determine your destiny. God will, in fact, not just God will, God has. He chose you. And nothing can change that. Nothing can undo that. So even when charges are brought up against you, nothing can cause God to change his mind about you and unlove you and unchoose you, because secondly this morning, nothing can cause God to change his verdict with you. It's verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who can bring any charge against us and condemn us before the judge of the universe? And the answer is, no one ever can successfully pull that off. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. So God didn't just choose me and leave the outcome to chance. He chose me to justify me. Go back to Romans 8:29 and 30. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. All those whom he predestined, he also called. All those whom he called, he also justified. Our God chose us to justify us. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be justified? It means this, that at the very moment I trust in Jesus, God credits my heavenly and eternal account with the perfect, never whiffing righteousness of Jesus, who lived and died in my place. Wow. But you know, that's not all Jesus did to seal God's verdict of justified with me. He also rose from the dead, victorious over all the sins that could condemn me. And then he ascended to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, where right now, as we sit in this room, he ever lives to make intercession for me. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Now, condemnation and justification and intercession are legal terms. And so what Paul is doing in this part of Romans chapter 8 is he's painting a courtroom word picture here. So let's take in the scene that he's painting. It's judgment day. I mean, the judgment day. In the courtroom of heaven. So this is big. This is eternally big. This is heaven and hell big. There's the judge's bench. It's front and center. And sitting in the judge's seat is God himself. There are two desks in front of that bench. One belongs to the prosecutor's team, and one belongs to your team, because you're the defendant. And the prosecutor rises to his feet. Maybe that prosecutor is one of your critics. Maybe it's your own conscience. Maybe it's the devil himself. And the prosecutor begins making his case by pointing at you and saying, "Judge, Ken Fields is guilty. You've heard it from his own mouth this morning. He's broken every law in the book. He doesn't practice what he preaches. Justice demands that he be condemned forever." And I know the prosecutor is right. I've sinned. I've earned condemnation. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages for my sin is death. I deserve to die forever." But then my defense attorney, my intercessor, my advocate rises to respond to the charges against me. It's Jesus. He will plead my case. But hold on, because as he stands, he doesn't say a word. Nothing but the deafening sound of silence as he approaches the judge's bench. And he turns around and he lifts his hands, revealing scars from the nails that held him to the cross. He points to his feet, more scars, and then to the massive mark left from the spear that pierced his side. And there Jesus stands between me and the judge, between me and the accuser, between me and the condemnation I deserve. And he speaks again three words he spoke from the cross. "It is finished." And that means no condemnation. There's no condemnation left for me to face. He faced it all. There's no penalty left for me to pay. He paid it all. There's no shame for me to feel. He felt it all. I am not condemned. I never will be condemned, because as the old hymn says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that's why the judge of heaven's courtroom slams the gavel on the bench and says, "My son, my very own, one and only son, bears the marks of Ken's condemnation, and those scars are enough for Ken's justification." And by the way, Mr. Prosecutor, here's something you need to understand. Ken Fields was justified at the very moment he trusted in my son Jesus. And so, since that moment, he is one of the never can be and never will be condemned. Mr. Prosecutor, sit down and shut up. Jesus has spoken. The verdict that was rendered then, at the moment of his salvation, still stands. Case closed. We need to hear this. I mean, we really, really, really need to hear this. All who grew up in homes where there was only charge after charge against you and almost never an encouraging word to you, hear this. All you who live with or have been abandoned by a spouse who constantly criticized you, hear this. all who seem to be wired to bring constant charges against yourself with oppressive and paralyzing effects. Hear this, all you who rarely say a positive, encouraging, thanking word, but rather criticize and complain till no one wants to be around you. Hear this. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 is God's remedy for the condemnation that comes from charges against you, whether from yourself or from other people or from Satan. This is God's remedy for the ugly side effects of being a cynical, self-absorbed, critical person. Here it is. God's unrelenting love for you is your freedom. So feel the crisp, clean morning air of no condemnation. All charges dropped, case closed forever. God has rendered the verdict, and no one can overturn it. So as we sing in the song, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I'll look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There is no condemnation in God's love for us, and so there will be no separation from God's love for us. Because thirdly this morning, in verse 35, nothing can cause God to withdraw his love from us. Nothing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul lists a whole bunch of things that people can do to us. These aren't just random Paul picking things out of the air things. These are the tough things. There's tribulation. That's pressure from the outside in, like pressure from the boss or coworkers or family or finances or trials and struggles or a pandemic. And then there's distress. That's when the pressure from the outside is so great that it actually takes home in the inside. And we feel trapped, stuck between a rock and a hard place. And then there's the biggie. What if? What if, like many of our brothers and sisters in Jesus around our world, what if there comes a day when we are persecuted for our faith in Jesus, and they take away our food and our clothes and our home, and they threaten to take away our very life? What then? You see, it's in these times, facing these things, that we are especially prone to doubting God's love. Why? Because we feel what Paul says next. God, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long here. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 44 during a dark time in Israel's history when the enemy was crushing them and it felt like God was abandoning them. But God and his love never go AWOL on his people. Ever. And that's why in verse 37, Paul answers the questions of verse 35 with an emphatic no way, not ever. There's not even the smallest iota of a chance. It's not even a possibility. No one, nothing, anyone can do to us can separate us from the love of Christ for us. And so even in tribulation and distress and persecution, we aren't just survivors. We are thrivers. We aren't just conquerors. We're super conquerors, hyper conquerors. Even in all these things, not in spite of all of these things, not outside of all of these things, not even just on the other side of all these things. And not just in a few of these things, or even in some of these things, or many of these things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And He loved us into all these things. And He loves us while we're in all these things. And He will love us on the other side of all these things. He'll love us all the way through these things, all the way to His eternal glory, where He there will lavish us with His love forever. So as we have sung this morning, when I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, but His isn't. He will hold me fast. Here's the question then. Do you believe that is true? Do you believe not just that that is true, but do you believe that's true for you? One of my great concerns is that you would hear all about God's love last week and today. And for some of you, you've been here for every message in Romans chapter 8. And my great concern is that you would be outside of that love, outside of that grace, because you're trying to work for God's love. You're trying to earn God's love. You're trying to work your way into His love. You're trying to, well, you're trusting in how good you are and what you have done, rather than how good Jesus is and what He's done. God's love is unearnable, unmeritable. If we could earn it, if we could merit it, it wouldn't be pure love. So how did God demonstrate His love for us? It's Romans 5, verse 8. He demonstrated His love for us not because we were good, not because of what we did. He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's all grace. It's all mercy. I can add nothing to what God has done for us in Jesus without subtracting from what God has done for us in Jesus. If it's me plus Jesus, that says that what Jesus did is not enough. And that's why Titus 3 verse 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, it's only according to His mercy that He saves us. It's pure love. Love not based upon or responding to what we have done, but grace that says, in spite of who you are and what you have done, I will set my love on you, and I will give my Son for you, and He will die for you. Is Jesus your only hope, so that one day when you stand in heaven's courtroom, your only plea will be, Jesus died for me? You can trust in Jesus today. You can say, I'm going to stop trusting in my own righteousness and trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. Would you call on the name of the Lord and be saved today? Because the Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn your back on and repent of your own self-righteousness and your own sin and come and trust in the one whose righteousness is perfect, because he's never whiffed. Come to Jesus. And when you do, you will discover that to be a born-again follower of Jesus is to be loved with the greatest love of all, a love that never leaves us, a love that never forsakes us, a love that never abandons us. So even if they persecute us, even if they take away our food, we will feed our souls and be filled with Jesus. As he says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Even if they strip us of our clothes and leave us naked, even then I will greatly exult in the Lord. My soul shall rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61. Even if they take away our shelter and leave us exposed to the elements to die, we will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, Psalm 91. Even if they lead us like sheep to the slaughterhouse, to a gas chamber, or a firing squad, or a hangman's noose, we will find eternal life in the forever love of Jesus, because for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true because of the deep, deep love of Jesus? In 1555, during the reign of the infamous Bloody Mary, Queen of England, Thomas Hawkes was burned at the stake for refusing to allow his newborn son to be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. While on death row, Hawkes promised his friends that if God's love made the pain of being burned alive bearable, he would lift his hands toward heaven as he died. Within the week, Thomas Hawkes was led to the stake like a lamb to the slaughter. After being tied to the stake with chains, soldiers lit a fire at his feet, and Hawkes began praying aloud, until soon the flames blazed so fiercely that his voice could no longer be heard. His body shook as it became fully engulfed, and his friends, thinking he was dead, turned to leave. But suddenly, Hawkes lifted his arms and held his hands high above his head, each spurting fire. He clapped three times and shouted, none but Christ, none but Christ, none but Christ. The crowd stood speechless. And remembering the promise he had made, his friends were convinced of the unextinguishable power of God's love to face any difficulty, endure every trial, and persevere even through death itself in and with the love of Jesus. It's the love that Paul explains in verses 38 and 39. Two verses that I cannot add to without subtracting from their power. Verses that sum up God's amazing grace for real life given to us in and through the greatest love of all. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am sure that the greatest love of all will never abandon us. I am sure. Amen. Father, help us to comprehend by your grace the incomprehensible, to know the unknowable, to believe the unbelievable. The forever love that you have for your children. No one and nothing can cause you to change your mind about us, change your verdict with us, or withdraw your love from us. Help us to believe that. So can I ask, how are you doing in these dark and difficult days? Believe, be sure, certain, persuaded that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of your God for you. He chose you. He justified you. He will never leave you. Trust him. And if you've never come to him in saving faith, you can do that right now. Cry out to him. Call out to him in faith alone, by his grace alone, in Jesus alone. And you will know that you are loved with an everlasting love. Come to Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Our service by singing together. Please remember that we're canceling our Wednesday night dinners until at least February 2nd. And please stay tuned to your email regarding our ability to meet in person on Wednesday nights. Please understand that we as your pastors are shooting at a moving target here. So please, please stay tuned to your email. If we're unable to meet together at the church facility here, both our adult Bible study and Pastor Brandon's Square One new members class, and if you're here this morning, say, I'd like maybe to learn more information about being a member here, just Email us, info@BethelMinistries. We'll get you to be a part of this new members class. If we're unable to meet in person, both adult Bible study and the new members class on Wednesday evening will be available via the Zoom platform. Ladies, remember that we have two Bible study options for you that are beginning soon. Please see the TV table out in the lobby for more information as well as to sign up. And lastly, our Q2 members meeting will be Sunday, January 30, here in the auditorium following our morning service. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.